I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that they are unruly, comfort and feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto you any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men.
Well, I have been troubled with some kind of a virus or something today, so if I leap off this pulpit and take off to the bathroom, you just go on without me. Seems that I'm susceptible to that sort of thing, and you never know whether it's a bug you pick up in the hospital or whether there's one going around or whether it's just you. Nonetheless, we want to look at some things that the Word of God thought was, the Holy Spirit thought was important enough to put into the Word of God. If I am remembering correctly, big if, the Apostle Paul, last Lord's Day evening, we studied the things that the Apostle Paul had to say regarding the elders in the Lord's church, that we are to recognize them as being elders and having the right to rule over us who labor among us and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word admonish here means to advise gently, to tell you what's right and urge you to do it. And Paul went on to say, and to esteem them in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Several years ago, I was serving a congregation as an elder. I have never been a perfect preacher. I wasn't a perfect elder. I've never been a good preacher, and I probably wasn't a good elder. But a lady came to me one day, and she said, I think you elders need to know something. And I said, really? What's that? And she said, well, there's a group of people who meet in such and such a person's home every Thursday evening, and they have announced to the congregation that they would like for the young couples to come and join them for Bible study. And she said, I've been there every evening since it began, but I'm not going back. And I said, oh, have they offended you? And she said, yes, because we're not studying the Bible. What we're doing is having roast elder every Thursday evening. Well, they could see our shortcomings and mistakes, and yet there wasn't any of them, or at least none of the men that I know of, that were qualified to do what we were attempting to do for the cause of Christ. Elders don't always deserve to be roasted. I am sure that sometimes they do. But that is not always the case. And we should always give them the benefit of the doubt, knowing that while they are human beings, they are still doing two important things so far as we're concerned. And one of them is that they're looking out for the well-being of our souls, and the other is that they are attempting to lead us to the land of glory when this day of life is over. And so the Apostle Paul tells us we're to love them for their work's sake, and we're to be at peace among ourselves. That is, we're not to cause the elders any consternation because we're fussing constantly among ourselves. We're to be at peace among ourselves. And so I thought this evening we would pick up with verse 14 and go down through verse 22 and look at these little commandments, little in the sense of the number of words that are in them, and see what we can learn to help us to be better Christian men and women. Paul began by saying in verse 14, we exhort you. Now, an exhortation is an urging to do the right thing in the sight of God, coupled with a warning of what will come to pass in our lives if we don't. That's what an exhortation is. He said, we exhort you, brethren, Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. There are some rather long discussions among commentators as to whether he is talking to the elders here or whether he's talking to the church at Thessalonica as a whole. We don't know how many congregations there may have been in Thessalonica, because Thessalonica was a good-sized city, still exists, incidentally, today, and it was to the Greek world and later to the Roman world what Las Vegas is to the United States. So what happened in Thessalonica stayed in Thessalonica, I suppose. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul is exhorting these brethren that they are to conduct themselves in certain ways with relationship to certain people. So let's look at verse 14, the exhortation of the apostle. Warn those, he said, who are unruly. The word warn in this passage of Scripture does not mean to berate and threaten, but it means to gently explain to someone what will result in their lives if they do not do the will of God. You know, sometimes we call threatening, breathing out threatening and slaughter, as Saul of Tarsus did in Acts chapter 8, a warning. But that's not so much a warning. It's not the kind of warning that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about dealing gently. And he may well be talking to the elders as well as to other mature members of the congregations in Thessalonica when he said, warn those who are unruly. Now, the word unruly we need to look at for just a moment, because if you have a good center column reference Bible, you will note that it means those who are insubordinate and or idle. In this letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul spoke more bluntly about such things as gossip and meddling, being a busybody in other men's affairs, than he did anywhere else. And so he's getting to that when he says, warn those who are unruly. And as I said, he used a Greek word which means insubordinate. They won't listen to what they're told. They don't listen to the word of God. But on the contrary, they are idle. He will tell how these people go from house to house, stirring up problems instead of working to support their own families and to take care of their own needs. And finally, he will declare to these Thessalonians, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Now, there are instances, and these are not what Paul was talking about, but there are instances in which a man can't work. He is not physically able. He is not mentally acute enough to work. There may be a number of things that would keep a man from working, and in that setting, it would be proper and right for the church to look after his needs. But if he just wants to be idle so that he can go about meddling in other people's affairs, then Paul said, you're to withdraw from him for that, and you are to not uphold what he's doing. So he says, warn those who are unruly. Now, he doesn't say what it is or how it is that we're to warn them. But since this word warn here means to admonish gently, to approach in a kind and loving way, there is something said about how it is done. Anytime a person is not keeping the will of God, it is the responsibility of the elders and others in the congregation to go to that person lovingly, kindly, gently, and warn them about what they're doing and about what the results of it may be if they do not repent. You'll recall that in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul pointed out that if a person is overcome and withdrawn from the faith, those who are spiritual are to approach him in an effort to bring him back to Jesus. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what the verses say. That's what he's talking about right here in this passage of Scripture. And that is to be done kindly. It is not to be done viciously, We don't roar at people as if we are lions, but we approach them meekly, humbly, as Jesus would, and we warn them if they are unruly. Then he uses another verb here, comfort. Comfort is a great word. God is called the God of all comfort. You know, sometimes you might be having a difficult time. You may be having a day or maybe a week or a month or even a year when things are not going well. And you'll get feeling low down, you know. And someone will come along, a brother in Christ will come along, or maybe he'll write you a letter, such as I received this past week from a brother who just learned about the condition my wife is in, and they say very nice things to you. They compliment the work that you've done over 62 or 3 years. They tell you how pleased they are to consider you their friend. That's comforting. That's really, really comforting. As a matter of fact, it comforted me to tears. But we are to comfort, to protect, to uphold. And here he says we're to do that to the faint-hearted. What's that mean? Who are the faint-hearted? What is faint-heartedness? Well, faint-heartedness is to be in a condition where you are suffering greatly because of the things that are attacking you in the world around you. Today, we would call it depression. He is saying you comfort those who are depressed because of the circumstances in life. Let me give you an example. Suppose a man who has a good job loses it. The company just comes in, or somebody representing the company comes in and says, well, fellas, this department is going to be moved to Timbuktu, so none of you will have a job this time next year. Well, that's a very depressing message, isn't it? Because you immediately begin to think, well, there's a possibility that if I can't find another job, I'll lose my home. I won't be able to put as much money into the children's educational fund as I'd like to, and that's going to force them to have to borrow on their future. I never much believed in that. That's probably why it took me so long to get through college, because I'd save and go and save and go, but when I got done, it was paid for. Nonetheless, this can upset people. People can become so discouraged. They might even become discouraged to the point that they would say, this is God's fault. I'm not going to worship him anymore. If there's a God in heaven, why didn't he preserve my job at least? Well, that's kind of a selfish way of expressing oneself, but at the same time, you can see how that would come to the mind of a person who is perhaps going to lose his home, perhaps be unable to educate his children, perhaps not be able to make the payments on his car, or whatever his expenses in life might be. In 2008, you will recall, there were many, many members of the Lord's church whose retirement was wiped out in the fall of the financial system in this country. I'm thankful to God that mine didn't happen to be one of them, but I know lots of preachers who just lost everything that they had saved for 35 years. And one of them said to me, Gene, why have I preached if this is the way I'm going to end up? And I said, to save souls. That's why we all preach. We don't preach for money, because if we do, we're going to be greatly disappointed. And he said, I know, but we had a living, and I had so many $1,000 saved for my future. He said, fortunately for us, just in time, I bought our funerals before the economy went south. I talked to him just the other day and asked him if he had regained that, and he said, no, I haven't regained it. I have just come to live with it. And so that can make a person very, very discouraged, very, very faint-hearted. Paul said, comfort these people. Another time when we are called upon to comfort one another is when we're standing beside a casket in a funeral home and their loved one is there. Now, at times like this, I always feel like a man with five thumbs because I never know what to say that could be comforting. And just to kind of rattle off, well, I'm sorry for your loss, doesn't seem to be much of an effort to comfort, does it? And so we try to find the right words. And many is the time I've had some precious soul in Christ say to me, I know what you're trying to say. And I was always thankful for that. That's a time when the faint-hearted need comfort. And as much of it as we can possibly give them. But he goes on to say, and in this same vein, uphold the weak. This word uphold here means to get under the arms of a person who's about to fall and hold him up. When they were able to do therapy on my wife, the requirements that came over from the hospital that she were that she was to always be attended by two people. But really, she was attended by three. There was one on either side of her and another following her with a wheelchair, so that if her legs did buckle and she had to go down, she would go down in a wheelchair, not on the floor. And I thought at the time, that's a good illustration of what it means to uphold the weak. The people whom I see every day in the place where my wife is now living are people who can't walk on their own. Every single solitary one of them has some kind of a machine in front of them that helps them walk. And day in and day out, you'll see someone on the left side and someone on the right side. I did that backwards, didn't I? Someone on the left side and someone on the right side, and they're holding them up. They'll put special belts around their waist, and then they'll get a hold of the belt. And they'll hold that precious person up. Some of those persons are very, very old and very infirmed. But they give them their exercise every day. And they uphold the weak. That's what Paul's trying to get to here. But he's trying to get to it in a spiritual way. He's not talking about physically holding someone up. Although it may entail that. But we uphold the weak. When we observe that someone is weak in the faith, he's wavering, he's staggering, if you please, then that's the opportune time for us to put our arm around him and say, here, brother, here, sister, I'll help you toward heaven. That's what it means to uphold the weak. But Paul went on to say in this passage of Scripture, be patient with all. Sometimes you observe things you wish you hadn't observed. But, and I don't remember the length of time now, but 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, there was a nurse's aide who was working in the wing where my wife is, and she became angry at one of the patients for some reason or other. I don't know. I didn't see how it started. But we heard her all over that wing, screaming at this poor person. I don't know whether it was a man or a woman. I didn't go out in the hall to look and see. But it wasn't but a few minutes until I saw the director of nursing go down the hall. And I haven't seen the nurse's aide since. She was not being patient with someone who needs a lot of patience. Children need a lot of patience. Old people need patience. And we all need it at some time or another in our lives. We need for someone to be long-suffering toward us. It isn't a luxury. It's a need that we have spiritually. And then Paul said to these brethren at Thessalonica, you see to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And this is where we We covered this one last week, but I'm going to brush it again. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Paul instructed Timothy that he was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that he might be able to save himself and those who heard him. Anytime a man stands up to preach, there are two souls at least at stake. The one who's doing the preaching and the one or ones, as the case might be, who are doing the hearing. Preaching is a serious, serious thing. Because it doesn't just deal with the physical body, but it's going to deal with, it deals with what is living in the physical body when the physical body is no longer living. The eternal soul of man. The book of Genesis tells us in the story of the creation, or the narration of the creation, if you please, that God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils Zoah, the breath of life. Not bios, but Zoah, the spirit of life. And man became a living soul. He didn't become a puppet or a marionette of some kind, but he became a living soul. Now, his physical body will die. We don't need to belabor that point. Every cemetery in the world proves it. But his soul can live on in joy and happiness and bliss ceaselessly with God in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we ought never to put ourselves in a position where we would render evil for evil, or where we would render evil under any circumstance. Evil for good or evil for evil. But we need to pursue that which is good both for us and them, because the souls of both parties may well depend on it. And then one thinks, he almost thinks, he's back in the book of Philippians with the next little verse that's found here. He says, rejoice always. He's saying, you have cause to rejoice. Do it all the time. Makes no difference how rough the pathway gets, how many thorns are in your feet, how often you fall by the wayside. You have reason to rejoice. You are still traveling toward God's eternal heaven. I sometimes say, it hasn't been long ago since I said to a former elder in this congregation, you know, when people die who are not Christians, I don't really see how their families go through that, unless they just kind of click off their minds and their emotions and go like a robot. That can't be easy. We've all experienced it. When my parents were gone from this earth, I knew that I would never see them again in earthly form. But I believe that if I live my life as I should live it and as the Bible teaches me to live it, I will see them again. Now, whether they'll admit I'm their kid or not will be another matter, won't it? And so we have reason to rejoice. Someone said, well, what do I have to rejoice about? We just work from sun up to sundown and we don't seem to get anywhere. Rejoice that you're able to work from sun up to sundown. This rejoicing here doesn't mean to throw a party. It means to have an inward sense of positiveness. And it means to have an inward sense of rejoicing coupled with thanksgiving to God for what he has done with us. The next little verse we've heard lots of sermons preached on down through the years, or at least I have. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Prayer is a valuable thing. I think prayer takes you through the hard places in life when nothing else will. Pray without ceasing. People will sometimes say, preacher, does that mean we're supposed to be praying all the time? No, but it does mean we're supposed to be ready to pray all the time. Suppose you're in the automobile, and suppose there is a near accident, but everyone, you know, escapes alive. A prayer could be, oh, thank you, Father, that no souls were dispatched today. I heard a fellow by the name of Dawkins. He's an English atheist. I hate to admit he's English. But he made the statement not very long ago in one of his classes at Oxford University that people who claim they depend upon Jesus to get them through life are depending on a pipe dream. And sometimes you feel like, of course you don't do it, but you feel like saying to a fellow like that, I wouldn't be as ignorant as you are about Jesus for the crown jewels. You imagine that, depending on a pipe dream. Well, tell us about this pipe dream. And when they start to tell you about this pipe dream, you know where they draw their material from? Holy Scripture. They tell us what the Bible says about Jesus. We can pray often, always, without ceasing. And Paul says in the very next verse, still talking about prayer, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ and for all. God wants you to pray to Him. God wants us to approach Him in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or by His authority, and pour out our hearts to Him. And if we really believe that we can't make it through the day without His unseen hand of providence treating us kindly, tell Him that. You know what James said about prayer? James said the prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I didn't say everything, but much. Prayer is a powerful thing, because when you talk to the God of heaven, you're talking to that august power who said, let there be light, and there was light. Who breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We're talking about that kind of power. We're talking about the power that would not allow Jesus to remain in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea any time over 3 days. And when the time was right in his sight, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus was set free from the bonds of death. And because that happened to him, you and I can depend upon it happening to us. Oh, there may be no stones rolled away, but we'll be resurrected because he was. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in everything, give thanks, prayerful thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants. God wants us to pray. The old-time preachers used to use this illustration, ask this question. I can remember men like Tom Butterfield and others, Fred Dennis and others, saying, what kind of a child do you think you would have if he only spoke to you, say, once a month? Once a month he'd pass by the house and say, hi, Dad. If it were convenient. And most parents would think about that and think, well, that would hurt my feelings. That would break my heart. And then those old fellas, bless their hearts, would make the point. What do you think God thinks about the number of times you speak to him in a month? I'll tell you, those old guys had a way of getting a corkscrew in your conscience, Seth, and they just kept turning it and turning it. But prayer, in giving thanks for everything, is the will of God in Christ. Now, the next two commandments, there is a sense in which the language applies to us, but I think that there can be little doubt that the Apostle Paul is talking about the Christians in Thessalonica refusing to use the gifts of the Spirit that they had. You know, they had power over the gifts. And so Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't put the Spirit down. Don't put him aside. Let him work through you. Let him give you what to say when you preach the gospel. Let him give you the power to work miracles or whatever gift you may have. And he goes on to say, do not despise prophecy. And scholars in biblical language say that this could very well be rendered this way. Do not despise teaching. Spiritual teaching. Teaching from the Word of God is what he is talking about. Don't despise that. A young man said to me one time, my mom makes me go to church. I said, shame on you. He said, why? I said, you shouldn't have to be made. He was about 17 years old. When you're your age, you shouldn't have to be made to go to church. You should get up on Lord's Day morning and say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice therein. Get yourself ready and say, come on, Mom, you're lagging behind. I'll drive this morning. But he said, I just hate to go to church. Well, he had not learned what it means to worship. Maybe he had never been taught. I don't know. But I do know this. I took this little passage of scripture and said, let's think about this for a while. You're not to despise teaching, the teaching of the Word of God. And I think, based on my observation of his life since that time, that maybe I got under his skin just a little. Brother Ed Myers used to tell me that he and his twin brother would wake up on Sunday morning and they would work out a way that they could go to their mother and worm their way out of going to service that morning. And he said, we usually began by whining. He said, what we didn't know was that whining did not touch our mother's heart at all. She could just listen to us whine all day long and it didn't mean a thing to her. But he said, we'd go in the kitchen for breakfast and we'd say, Mom? Yes, Edward or Edwin, whichever one it was. What do you need? Mom, do we have to go to church today? She said, No, you don't have to go. You get to. And he said, we knew at that point there was no use to attempt to discuss the point any further. God had given us a great opportunity. This man was very, very well educated, had a doctor's degree teaching in a Christian college, and yet he said in that gospel meeting in a congregation where I was preaching at the time, I love my mother's memory and I always thank God that she reminded me that I got to go. I didn't have to. And so we should not despise biblical teaching on such matters as church attendance and giving and so on and so forth. For to do so would be our way in this day and time of quenching the Spirit. That is, pushing back his teachings. Then he says, and again, this is probably connected to verses 19 and 20. He says, test all things. Hold fast to what's good. How do you know what's good? You test it. If you want to know if a crab apple's good, stick one in your mouth and eat it. When we lived in Florida, We had a lot of fun with what we called the snowbirds. That was the Yankees that came down for the winter. And the original orange, the native orange, produces a fruit about that big around, big as a small grapefruit. It is the sourest, bitterest thing you ever put in your mouth, and it just seems like it draws all of the moisture out of your mouth, so that when you spit the terrible tasting orange out of your mouth, you spit everything else out with it. And we used to get the snowbirds, and we'd say, there was a little orange grove on the property that the church owned. We never kept it up, we never sold oranges or anything, but we did have a lot of fun. And we would say to one of the snowbirds, come here, I want to show you something. We'd take them out to the orange grove, and we'd pick one of these, what the natives call sour oranges, Ed. We'd pick one up and say, here, now, here's what we want you to do. We want you to knead that orange, get it soft and squishy, get all of the juice in it, you know, ready to pour out. Then take your knife and cut the top end off where it was attached to the branch. Then put it up to your mouth and squeeze it just as hard as you can, and you'll get a taste you have never tasted before. We didn't lie to them. They got a taste they never tasted before. But when they put that orange to their mouths, you'd better get back out of the way, because there was going to be some tall spitting of orange juice all over that side of the orange grove. Well, they tested it. You see, they tried it. And we are to do that with what comes along in this life. Hold fast to what's good. Some of the members have been talking to me about a television channel, and I forget the number right offhand, where you can go back and see old movies, you know, John Wayne and others in a movie called Stagecoach. They're black and white. They're still black and white on TV. And they say, you know, I had forgotten how much I appreciated that stuff. But what they put on television today is not worth the effort that it takes to hold your eyelids open. Well, you see, they've done some testing. They've found that which is good, and they're staying with it. And so he says, test all things. Cling to what is good. Last statement by Paul in this paragraph, abstain means stay away from every form of evil. The King James Version renders it, and it may be the best rendering, abstain from all appearance of evil. Brother Fred Dennis used to tell about his wife, and he said he'd get a white shirt out. He's getting ready to go someplace to preach, and he'd get a white shirt out that he'd worn before. And he would come in and say to her, does this shirt look dirty to you? She'd say, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Well, he had her do some testing, but he didn't wear a dirty shirt. Old preachers had pride in that way. Well, if dirty shirts are some form of evil, don't wear them. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Sometimes people will say, well, I know it doesn't look good, but there's no harm in it. Stay away from it, Christian, whether it's got harm in it or not. You may not hurt somebody else by what you're doing. You may hurt yourself. Abstain from it. Stay away from it. It isn't necessary to the living of a good life. So don't fool with it. Abstain from it. Why? Because if you don't, we may find ourselves engaged in evil that we didn't realize how evil it was until we got caught. I'm sure a rat doesn't know that a rat trap will kill you until it comes down across his neck and does just that. We don't want to be trapped like rats by evil. And so Paul gives this advice to these Christians at Thessalonica. It's good advice. It was good advice 2,100 years ago when he wrote this book, and it's good advice tonight. And we hope you have profited from it. Perhaps it is the case that there is a person here tonight who is not a Christian or not a faithful one, and you would like to become a Christian or to be restored to the kingdom of our Master. You become a Christian after having studied your Bible and learned that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we'll be happy to provide people to help you do that, if that's your need. And when you've learned that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe that with all your heart. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch said, isn't it? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said to Philip, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Philip said, "Nothing if you believe with all your heart." Believe with all your heart. And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You must be prepared to make that same confession after having repented of your sins, and allow either myself or one of these other good brethren to take you into the waters of baptism that are all prepared right here behind me, and have your sins washed away. Experience what Ananias talked about when he said, "Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash your sins away." If you have done that, but you've become unfaithful in your service to Jesus Christ, tonight is the perfect time to come back, because we aren't promised tomorrow. If you have doubts about the well-being of your soul, my Christian brother or sister, make those doubts known to us. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're susceptible to the invitation that Jesus died to give you, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," please, by all means, answer that invitation tonight while we stand together and sing the invitation song.